that was fun, and we wanted, after all, to be able to hold on to it as much of it as we could and still make it through to heaven. And so I just did. I found that disturbing. I also kind of took note of the fact that no matter where the group decided that that line was, that line, by the way, that is completely unbiblical, that line that has nothing in common with the Word of God, wherever that line was, the tendency was to want to push all the way up to it and even occasionally take the toe and to kind of step across that line. Sort of the forbidden fruit. Whatever it was that you were told that you ought not to do, that was the very thing that you wanted to do. How many of you noticed that? If you have been a parent, you notice that with your kids? That wherever the line is, they want to test it. And wherever the, quote, line is, they want to occasionally step across because of the sense of exhilaration that that would give them. This is nothing new. I found myself this past week, I had really intended to begin a different series of messages today, and I found myself with this particular message, and possibly, I might say, messages, really grabbing hold, and I just sensed that God was wanting us to spend some time here on the theme of sin and deliverance. The title of the message today is The Body of Death, which sounds rather morbid, probably, to someone who's never been in church before. The Body of Death, it's a very biblical sort of a title, and so on. You'll find why in just a few moments. Pastor Mitch did the cover art today. I'd like you to take a good look at the front of your bulletin. He did it as a joke. He thought that he would be funny and he would be dark and he would be sort of gruesome and so on. How many of you are able to see the orange eyes of the zombie coming up out of the grave and so on? Sent it to me, as I say, kind of with some laughter, kind of, and I said, yes, I like it. And that surprised him. He sent as a joke, and yet it conveyed, I think, in a sense, what it was that I was wanting to convey and what it is that I felt, because I personally don't think of sin in quite the way that some of my friends as teens thought of sin. The fact of the matter is that the older I get, the more disgusted I get with it, and not in a judgmental sense. I don't mean it in that way. I mean it in the sense that when I think of sin at this point in my life, I think of tragedy. I think of heartache. I think of brokenness. I think of people whose lives are being ruined by it. And people who would really like to have a different kind of a life, and yet they find themselves really doing those things that they wish that they could get free of, and find themselves unable to do the very things that they know that they ought to do that would build a good and a positive life for them. Now, I haven't discussed this that I'm about to share here for a moment with Stan or with Marcy. But Marcy, I heard through the grapevine that they're wanting to put you through some more treatments and so on because there is like a 0.02% thing there. And they're concerned that if they just leave that 0.02% within you, that it can become something larger and something more problematic. I think you're probably pretty glad that they're not willing to say good enough, because I don't think that you view those things that are within your body as being just good, fun, practical kinds of things, and oh, you just wish you could have so much more of it. That is sin. And that is the part that so often I think we fail to convey. And so, oftentimes, we find ourselves, as we're talking with people who really have sin issues in their lives. I just thought, what a silly saying that is. Sin issues. Who has a sin issue in their life? Turn and look at the person next to you. Take a moment. That person has a sin issue in his or her life. All of us do. Well, that's not what you were saying Friday morning, Clifford. Oh, we had fun. We had breakfast together. Come on. No, we, Alan is a saint.
Amen.
Amen. In the biblical sense, I remember a general superintendent of the Wesleyan Church getting up. I can even remember the year, it was 1988, got up at district conference, and he said people had stopped calling each other saints, and it was time to begin to call each other saints again. And I took a look around and I thought, I'm not sure there are too many folk here that I want to call a saint. And I wasn't particularly certain that I wanted people calling me a saint. But biblically, you know, a saint is a believer. Biblically, they are a saint because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is really the central message of the gospel. The central message of the gospel is that we are able to stand in the presence of God, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And yet we sometimes have this pessimism with respect to sin. I actually, believe it or not, deep down, I'm an optimistic man. Who was that that laughed? Cherie? I am. I'm an optimistic man. The reason I am an optimistic man is that I have seen that God is always working on something. He's always doing something that we cannot see, something that lies below the surface. And God is working about his will in this world of ours. There are a lot of people who are pessimistic about the condition of the world. In one sense, I'll admit it, I am. But I'm optimistic about what God is doing. And I am optimistic in my theology. I'm optimistic because I am not willing to say, well, you know what, I know you have this big sin problem in your life and it's wrecking your life, it's wrecking your home, but you know what, praise God, he accepts you in spite of it. Now you might say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure I would follow you. Well, I'm glad that God accepts us just as we are. I am profoundly grateful for that. I'm glad that I don't have to try to work myself up into a place where I become acceptable to God, that it's because, again, of his righteousness and what he has done that I can stand in the presence of a holy God. But I'm also glad that God is not a God who simply slaps a coat of paint on me, paints on a different label, paints believer over the top of me rather than unbeliever, that God actually is in the business of changing people, that God is able to deliver us from that power of sin. And that really is at the heart of what we're going to be sharing today. And so if you would, in your Bibles, Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. Now, the book of Romans itself is an incredibly optimistic statement. The Apostle Paul has written this. He's written it fairly early on, by the way, in his apostolic ministry to the believers who are now in Rome. And some of them are Gentiles, some of them are Jews, and so he is writing this whole book of Romans from the perspective that Gentile and Jew alike only are righteous in the eyes of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. How many of you have read in the book of Romans, or you have heard this verse, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God"? Understood in its context, he's actually talking about the fact that Jew and Gentile alike come to God the same way, because they had this idea that the Jews came to God because of their proper performance, while Gentiles were the people that came to God through the blood of Jesus Christ and the fact that they actually were receiving the grace of God. And he was letting them know, no, it's all of us who come to Christ, come to God through His mercy and through the grace of God, that there are no exceptions to that. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God's purpose and God's plan, He is saying throughout this book, is universal. God is not willing that any people would perish. He has a salvation that is for all peoples, which is why we do missions. Now, I think the faith of Americans with respect to God's ultimate purpose for this earth is being tested. And I'm not sure sometimes that we're doing as well as we might think that we are doing. I mentioned to you that after 9/11, that Tracy Lanning, whom we are now supporting, I keep wanting to put that out there for you, she's had a ministry in Azerbaijan for years. Tracy came to me and she told me that God was calling her to give her life in missions over in that part of the world, and I was so upset by that, because in my feeling, boy, she's going into a dangerous area. How many of you are aware of where Azerbaijan is? It's really on the Caspian Sea. Half of Azerbaijan is in the old Soviet Union. It is an independent republic. The other half is in Iran. It's a province in Iran. And so as I looked at a map and so forth, I could well see world conflict spreading into that area. I didn't like to have the thought, the idea that our Tracy could be there actually with American bombs falling on her. I didn't care for that thought at all. I didn't care for the way that the Muslim people of the world historically have treated missionaries of the gospel. There is that thing you've heard about, the 1040 window, where there are very few believers and so on, largely because the Muslims have, with the sword over the years, decimated God's church. And I was just so troubled for her. And as the time has passed, I've come to see how very right she was. I remember the discussion. We were in the parking lot at Grant Wesley, and then she was telling me, "But Pastor, God has called me to go there and to love those people." So what do you think about that? A saucy little outfit. God has called me there to love those people. Now I say, most Americans don't want them in heaven. Most Americans just would prefer that God would simply destroy all of them. In the same way that Jonah would have preferred that God would destroy the Ninevites. How many of you, by the way, were aware that the folk from ISIS, that the center of that movement is in ancient Nineveh? These are the same people, the old Assyrians, who are known for their brutality and so on. And you remember that story of Jonah, how it was that God commissioned him to go and speak words of repentance. It takes on a whole different flavor when you put it in terms of this ISIS group. "Well, Jim Deacons, I want you to go over to the heart of ISIS and I want you to preach a message of repentance to them." I'm thinking that Penny might have an issue or two with that. We would say, well, they're beyond repentance. Who is beyond repentance? So I would just suggest that God's plan, His ultimate plan and purpose, is that all people are called to repentance. All people are called to faith in Jesus Christ. That's been the message of the gospel historically. It is still the message of the gospel today. We have allowed ourselves to fall into an unbiblical pessimism, and we are acting as if the power of God is not as it once was. So we look here into the Word of God. We know that the law is spiritual. These again are the words of Paul. "But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And I do what I do not want to do. If I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Let me just stop right there, pause there for a moment. How many of you have ever found yourself in exactly that position? That's where all believers eventually end, at that point. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it. It is sin living in me that does it, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? I'm going to come back and touch on that thought in a moment. Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Verse 24 is translated variously in different of the translations of the law, the Word of God. In this passage, it's translated, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? In other words, the flesh. In the King James Version of the Bible, it's worded this way, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, the fact of the matter is, the Romans had a particular means of capital punishment that they reserved for the very worst of the bad. In cases of particularly heinous kinds of murders, they would take the murderer and they would chain them to the body of their victim. Face to face, arm to arm, leg to leg. And there they would remain. Now, it doesn't sound like anything quite as gruesome as when they would sew you shut in a bag with a snake and a monkey and a chicken, and toss you into the river. They did that one also. But in truth, it's a pretty gruesome thing, because now I want you to imagine what is happening to the to that body of death. It begins to decay. And so there you are, face to face with that decay. Now imagine the stench. Imagine now the decay of your own flesh that begins to take place, as you are connected with this thing that is literally rotting away. And obviously, eventually, the disease enters into the body and a person would die a rather excruciating death. That, I believe with all of my heart, is what Paul is referring to. Who will deliver me from this body of death, this thing that is chained to me, this thing that is putrid and awful, and that represents what I have done in the past? Who will deliver me from this? And so it's with that thought in mind that we go forward, all humans, to unpack now what Paul has said. All humans have a dual nature. One is spiritual, while the other is natural. We might say even animal. How many of you have at least a little bit of an animal instinct? And will admit it. Maybe I ought to put it this way. Wives, how many of you have ever thought, I'm married to an animal? Now the hands begin to rise. We do. We have some of the same needs. We have some of the same drives as animals. I remember writing a Sunday school lesson years ago for the denomination, and I was comparing the animal part of ourselves to Fido. Fido has to eat. Fido wants to reproduce himself. Fido has all kinds of desires. Fido wants to go out, he wants to run around, he wants to have a little bit of fun from time to time. All of those things, even an animal has. And so those things are things in which when people look at us, they could rightly say that we are an animal. And so I've had people over the years at different times, they've said, well, Pastor, I don't think that we humans are animals. And I will say, no, we are, but that's not all we are. Because God breathed into Adam the breath of life and made of him a living soul. And so God has put within us a spiritual capacity. And so while we have the flesh and we have that animal nature, we also have that higher nature that was made to commune with God. And so again, one is spiritual, one is natural. Now, interesting to me that Jesus put his finger on this way back when Nicodemus came to talk with him. That which is of the flesh is of the flesh, and that which is of the spirit is of the spirit. And so it's all in the context of him saying to Nicodemus, marvel not that I have said you must be born again. We have experienced a natural birth. And so here we are with these gifted minds that God has given us, these wonders of God that we call our bodies, and yet with something that lies dormant within us, a spiritual capacity that he has created to commune with him and communicate with him, that lies dormant until we are born again. And when we're born again, God brings it to life. And now we have that interface within us that is able actually to communicate with God and is able to rise above that spiritual nature, that spiritual capacity. I praise God for it. You see, when any person is born again, God's Spirit gives birth to internal spiritual life within that person. I did not understand that as a young man. As a young man, I thought that what I was somehow by rigid force of will supposed to become what God wanted me to become. I did not understand that there was an entire life that God wished for me to have and had created for me to have that I simply did not yet have because I had experienced the first birth, but not the second one. Now, just for a moment of digression here, how many of you can tell me the day that you gave your heart to Jesus Christ? I got in trouble once for suggesting that if you couldn't remember a date, that the possibility was there that you never had. I've decided that probably that's not universally true. Some people are just, they're raised in wonderful Christian homes, wonderful Christian families, and they pray when they're quite young, quite small, and God does a work in their heart, and they get baptized. They don't remember a date. I sure do, though. It was the 20th of November of 1975. By what I consider to be happenstance, it was my dad's 50th birthday. And about 3 a.m., I experienced for the first time spiritual life. I was born again. Now, all believers carry the treasure of spiritual life within what God calls in his word vessels of clay, the human body. And so, if you took and cut me open and look, you wouldn't find it because it would be an invisible thing, but there is within me a treasure. Now, I might ask some of you what that treasure would be, and some of you probably would say, well, that treasure is the promise of God, or that treasure that is within you is God's salvation. That treasure that's within me is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came into my body on the 20th of November 1975, actually entered into my flesh. Now, I don't know that you would be able to see it again if you had a microscope. I don't know if you'd be able to measure it exactly, but the Holy Spirit actually makes his dwelling within me in a way that I would suggest, at the risk of being thought to be really far out there, I would suggest means that I am more than merely human now. Now you might say, Pastor, that's dangerous. No, it's dangerous for you to think of yourself as only being human if God truly is living within you. I'm more than human. It's why that song that says, I'm only human and so on, has driven me nuts. I don't want to go on and on about that. My uncle, you've heard the story. My uncle sang it every time they asked him to sing a special. And he only apparently sang that special when I was visiting. And he would always get up and he would always sing it. And in his case, it was so very true. I loved him, come on. I loved him, I loved my uncle, I love all of my family, and so on. But I knew his mindset, I knew the way that he looked at life, I knew that he had no real interest in giving God complete control of his life, and so on. And I would hear him sing that song, you know, One Day at a Time, it is called, and I'm Only Human, and I thought, no, 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 no. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to do yourself a favor. I'm not going to say do me a favor. Do yourself a favor. I want you right now, and you can say it aloud. I want you to say, I'm not only human. You're not only human. Say it again. I'm not only human. Now you might say, Pastor, I don't understand. You're beating this to death. You go to prayer differently when you understand that you have the Holy Spirit within you. You view life differently and you deal with life differently and with a greater spirit of optimism when you realize that God Himself is living inside you. You also are much more careful with where you go. You're more careful with what you cast your eyes upon. You're more careful with the thoughts that you consciously and deliberately entertain when you realize that God Himself is living within you. How many of you have ever had that experience where suddenly you realize that little eyes were seeing what you were seeing on your television screen, and you wanted to throw something in front of their eyes? They shouldn't be seeing that. You shouldn't be seeing it. You're simply seeing it through innocent eyes. And if you see it through innocent eyes and it looks very different to you, that would suggest that your eyes aren't innocent. God wants us to have innocent eyes. He wants us to have innocent ears. And He can make them innocent again after their innocence has been stripped away. So, pressing on. Paul did not say that it was impossible to be delivered from this body of death. Now, you may well think that that is what we read. How many of you ever noticed that sometimes when you read things, you look back at it later and you realize that it wasn't worded exactly the way that you read it? That your mind kind of skipped ahead? And some assumptions came in, and you found yourself reading what you expected to read instead of what was actually there. And so it is with those particular words. What did Paul say? He didn't use the word deliver in the NIV, he used it in the King James Version of the Bible. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? He did not say it was impossible to be rescued. He simply asked the question, who? It wasn't him. That's what he's acknowledging, is that he could not do it himself. He's acknowledging that he needs a power from outside of himself to be able to do this. He has to have something that is working on him that is not already within him, some kind of an external power to go ahead and to do this work, which is offensive to human pride. I don't like to find myself saying, I can't do it. How many of you enjoy saying, I can't do it? You know, people mean well. You're stuck. and you are almost getting your vehicle out. This is especially true for the guys. And someone comes along, "Do you need help pushing that out?" Maybe you already have somebody else behind the wheel. That's a good idea. And you're out there pushing. You can feel. You almost have it. I'm telling you, if you're a guy, a young man in particular, the last thing you want to do is to say, "Yeah, would you please? I can't do it by myself." Because male pride calls for you to say, "I will not yield." That's why we don't stop and ask for directions when we're lost. Our wife, you've had the experience, guys. Our wives are there. They're saying, "I told you, I told you, I told you. You missed the turn 10 miles back." Now, why don't you stop and ask for directions before we are hopelessly lost? And here you are, and you're finding it annoying, right? "I'll find my way through. We're just seeing beautiful new country." Amen. So, a lot of things do come down to pride, don't they? It's when I can come to the place where I can say, "You know what? I've been at this, and I've been trying, 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 and I'm not able to do this. I need something outside of myself to do it," that spiritual breakthroughs begin to take place. You see, we have one of two extremes in our theologies. We all have a theology, whether we realize it or not. On the one extreme, we want to say, "I have to do this thing. God wants me to live in a particular way and be a kind of person. I've got to, now by rigid and iron self-control, make myself that person." And we leave God out of it. Then over at the other extreme, it's, "Well, I can't do anything. And so I'm just going to have to call on God and ask Him to do all of it." And it's like it doesn't occur to us that God is actually wanting to enter into a partnership, and it's us doing all we can do and then turning the part we can't do over to God. And when we do all we can do and we give the part we can't do over to God, all of a sudden we find ourselves able to work with God and able to overcome things that we otherwise cannot. And so, pressing on, I have a lot of points in the message today. It's just because they're there in the Word. It is impossible to overcome this body of death through human means. Education can bring knowledge, but not deliverance. Now, I want you to hear that. Education can bring knowledge, but not deliverance. Had a discussion with an associate pastor of mine years ago. He said, "You know, the problem in the church today is that people aren't preaching holiness." I said, "No, the problem is that people aren't living it. They're not preaching it because people aren't living it." So you might have one opinion, you might have the other opinion. I said, "Vernon," I said, "very frankly, when I was a boy, I heard it preached all the time. I just didn't see it lived very often. And when you don't see something lived out, you begin to conclude that certain things are impossible." But there's a difference between what is impossible and that which is difficult. And so I would just suggest that there is a higher plane of spiritual walk than many of us have yet experienced. In fact, I would suggest that there's always a higher plane of spiritual walk than we have yet experienced. I've had people ask me if I believe in a second work of grace. I'll put those words on the table. And at this point in my life, I would say I believe in a second work of grace, and often a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth. And that's not bad theology, I just want you to know. That's acknowledging that I am continuing to grow in God continually in my life. I thank Him for that. But I think that probably at any given point in my life, if you were to go back 10 years before, 10 years earlier, I would have said, "I'm walking pretty much in all I think God has for me." And 10 years later, I'm saying, "Boy, I didn't know what I was doing 10 years ago." And that's the way I believe it ought to be. Well, willpower can bring a form of overcoming, but not deliverance. Now, just as an example of that, I had a terrible mouth when I gave my heart to Jesus Christ, I developed it myself. I didn't come by it naturally at home. And I took pride for a while, you know, when I was away from God and how well I could curse. I got so tired of listening to guys who only had two or three curse words, and they would just kind of use them about three times in every sentence. I wanted to be an artist with it. I know, you're scandalized. I'm just being open. I wanted to be good at it. If my dad was great at living a holy life and being a pastor, and I wasn't going to be that, then I wanted to be good at what I was going to do. And since I decided I was going to be a sinner, I wanted to be good at it. And one thing that I figured that people who were sinners did is they cussed a lot, and so I wanted to be good at it. I wanted to practice until I could curse for like 30 straight seconds and never repeat myself. Isn't that the stupidest thing you ever heard in your life? Yeah, I've never said I was smart. Stubborn will make you stupid. Rebellious will make you stupid. So here I was, and now I'm a believer and I'm not wanting, and every once in a while, some of you know what this is like, every once in a while you realize that you just did. You don't realize that you're about to say it. It just kind of comes out, then you realize that you just did. Here's what I learned. I learned for about 3 years with rigid self-control that I could get to the place where I did not curse intentionally. And then I was in Gas City, Indiana, picking up a pizza at night, took a corner too fast, it had been raining, and I did like a 360 and another 360, and there was a semi coming in the other lane, and I finally actually hit a guardrail and it stopped the car. And a friend of mine asked me, he said, "Do you realize what you just said?" No. And he told me, and I reflected on how it would feel to be standing in the presence of a holy God, having him ask me to give account for every idle word, when those words had been the last words that had come out of my mouth. I wasn't very happy with myself. And I realized at that moment that self-control was not going to get me there. And then I read in the Word of God where it said that sweet water and bitter don't come out of the same well. And I began to recognize that the problem wasn't in my mouth, the problem was in my heart. I began to recognize that there was something within my heart that I had not been able to decisively deal with that caused those eruptions. I realized that there was anger that was within me. I realized that there was still some bitterness that was within me. I realized that until I actually dealt with the underlying things within myself, that those things occasionally were always going to bubble up to the surface, and they were going to come out in my reactions. Well, deliverance from sin is more than the process of forming new habits. Now, new habits are a part of it, but it's more than that, because I experienced this. Continual misery can be a habit, but that doesn't mean it is God's purpose for your life. Now, here's what I mean by that. All right, suppose you've had a problem with alcohol. Let's even suppose that you're an alcoholic. And they've told you, you will always be an alcoholic. I want you to know I don't believe it. Now, for some of you, that might undermine your treatment. I'm saying that through rigid self-control and the formation of new habits, you can actually form new habits, but probably there are a lot of periods when you feel absolutely miserable. Because I had to do that too. I had to quit drinking. And for 3 years, that same three-year period, I white-knuckled it. I wanted to drink all the time. I had a strong drive, and I was that guy. I would have to go outside, and I'd have to walk a few blocks and so on and make sure I was walking in the right direction, because I did not want to do what I felt a very strong urge to do. You might say, "Pastor, you don't look to me like an alcoholic." I'm not. But I can tell you the night that the taste for alcohol deserted me, And it was the same night that the compulsion to curse deserted me. It was a night when I told God, and I mean to tell you, I meant it. I said, I want you to count me as dead. From this point forward, I don't care. I mentally envisioned myself, my tombstone, my name and the dates. 1956-1979. I said, I want you to count Jonathan White as dead. And then what occurred to me, I said, whatever is left over, you can use. And from that moment to this, I haven't had a desire for alcohol. I haven't had a desire to curse. I haven't had those old instincts within me. God did something. Now, if you're Baptist, you call it one thing. If you're Wesleyan, you call it another. If you're Assembly of God, you call it yet a different thing. If you're Charismatic, you call it a fourth thing. I'm a Wesleyan, I call it entire sanctification. There are a lot of people who just won't testify to that anymore. For the same reason I heard the other night that was given for maybe not wanting to have something about being a believer as a bumper sticker on the car. Well, what if I mess up? Well, if I mess up, it's me. It's not God. It's me. You might say, are you saying you can't sin? What, are you serious? Of course I can. I'm saying God restored my will. God gave me freedom. I can do with that freedom now that which I have the desire to do. But he has given me freedom. Now, he's also then given me responsibility, you understand, with that freedom. Pressing on, true deliverance only comes through a transformation of desires. That's what I didn't get. I thought I can never overcome all these desires. What I didn't understand is God was going to change my heart and give me a whole new set of desires. Because I'm still just about the way I was in terms of if I have a desire, I want to act on it. It's just that now I have a different set of desires in my life. God's plan for human transformation relies upon the power of love. Because in the end, you'll be controlled by what you love. Moms, are you in any way controlled by your love for your children? Dads, and you'd better get this one right, dads. Are you ever controlled by your love for your wife? Amen. Good answer, Colonel. I'm controlled by what I love. What I love has changed dramatically in the 40 years that I have walked with God. You see, I don't love sin now. I did. I don't love it now. I see it for what it is. Sin, boy, I don't know. I'm about to say something and I'll probably regret it, but it's the best I can do at the moment. Some people, you know, go to bars, dingy, ill-lit bars, to meet folk. From what I hear, and I've not personally experienced this seriously, from what I hear, if you're a guy, all women in a bar look good at 2 a.m. if you've had enough drinks and if it's just dark enough. That's sin. Sin leaves you with that problem of tomorrow morning. So here you are, and what looks so very appealing no longer looks so very appealing. That's what sin does. That's the whole problem. But now you find yourself entangled. probably won't say that in the 10:30 service, but I sure just said it now. God will change your heart, you see. Only those who have received God's love and forgiveness can truly experience spiritual freedom. Aside from that, it's all just dead works of the law. Those who seek freedom from sin through a bondage to the law, and I want you to know I have met many of them in the Christian community throughout the period of the last 40 years, they will find themselves chained to a body of death. I've never known a happy legalist. I truly haven't. Why? Because they're chained to a body of death. I want to view myself as being chained to a body of life. By the bonds and the chains of love. The love of God toward me and the love of me toward God. I want to view myself as being in His embrace. And God as being in my embrace. I never want to go back to the days when I'm wondering where the lines are. Because there are no lines, really, when you are in a love embrace with God. The idea then becomes not how far away from God can I get and still be okay. The idea becomes how close to God can I get? How deep can my love become? I'd like you to stand with me as we come to the end of this service. And I just want to reassert and reaffirm that true freedom is found in Christ alone. It's found in Christ. It's found in the presence of His Holy Spirit in your life. True freedom is found when you are completely in Him and He is completely in you, and you are operating in the realm of love so that you are not feeling obligation, you're seeing opportunity. And God just helps you grow and grow and grow and grow. I want to say in my love relationship with my wife, she and I just celebrated 33 years a couple of days ago. It just keeps getting better. It just keeps getting better. She's a better wife than what she was 33 years ago. I just don't even understand. At this point in my life, I don't understand these guys who say, boy, I tell you what, it's been 6 months and I'm just bored, bored, bored. Oh, she drives me crazy. Well, Linda drives me crazy in a different way. That's the way it ought to be. And that's the way God designed it to be for Himself and for us. Because He is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. And it's a great mystery, He said. Heavenly Father, if there's someone here today who is wrestling with sin, and they've been wrestling perhaps and wrestling and wrestling, and they're so disappointed, and right now they're trying to decide if they want to feel angry toward the message or if they want to feel guilt-ridden, if they want to feel shamed. Lord, I just pray for them because the very fact that they are continuing to wrestle means that they want to be who You created them to be. And I just pray that You would take them beyond all the heartache and the disappointment, beyond the negativity, and that You would just put within them a heart of love for Yourself and love for others that would be truly transformative. That You would take them beyond the dead works of the law, and that You would create within them a heart of flesh. I just ask, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would not only enter into us, but that Your Holy Spirit would have full sovereignty in our hearts and lives, that we would be so much in love with You that we would have every action of ours colored and tainted, not just by the thoughts of love, but by the feelings of love, moment to moment and day by day. I just ask that you would do that. If there's anyone who wants to come and pray, our altar is open. It's a great way to close the service. I'm going to pray to close, but probably there are some more who would like to come down and pray and just offer yourselves up to God. Offer him your love. He will not cast that away. Heavenly Father, as we leave now, some will head to Sunday school classes, some will head home, some have activities planned throughout the day. I just pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from our efforts and that you would usher us into a new kind of love and that you would then use it and that you would sanctify it and that you would make it holy. And I thank you, Lord, for all of this in your name. Amen.